Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 18, and we're going to look at this last story that's here in Luke 18. Where we were last week, Jesus is once again predicting his death, his arrest, being arrested by the Jewish leaders and being handed over to the Roman government, and then terribly treated and scourged and put on a cross, and he's going to die, and then he's going to rise on the third day. It's quite interesting. I looked it up. I think last week I said this is the fourth time he said it, but it's actually the seventh time. So I was wrong. He said it several times. In verse 31, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Now, we talked about it last week, but they'd been with Jesus a long time now. We're talking over 3 years, because this is his final journey to Jerusalem. So this is where we are in Luke's account of Jesus' life. Now, Luke doesn't necessarily have everything in the same chronological order as Matthew and Mark do, because Luke is writing this thematically. But this little section where we were in Luke 18, besides Luke adding things that aren't in Matthew and Mark, it follows the same pattern of chronology that Matthew and Mark have. So he tells them these things, and they don't understand. So this is the seventh time he's said it. So is there things that Jesus has said to us seven times, and we still don't get it?
Yes.
Yeah. So this is like, how could these guys not get it? Well, you know, because, We're dealing with people who were born at a disadvantage because we're sinners. And our sinful soul really has a lot of pride in our own opinions, and it's hard to break through them. It really is. We have to get to the place of basic humiliation before we can get to the place where we can say, I'm wrong and you're right, Lord. And what did it take for Jesus' disciples? They had to see their Messiah and their teacher and their rabbi and their discipler nailed to a cross. That's what they had to see. And they did not have any expectation of Jesus rising from the dead, even though Jesus had said it. They had to see him. They had to see, not by faith, but by sight. You know, we can give Thomas a hard time for being doubting Thomas, but none of the other disciples believed until they saw him either. So, anyway, he just had a special test that possibly with the personality of being a realist like he was, that he would be able to see the truth, understand the Bible, and say, yes, Messiah's got to rise again. But no, he said, unless I see those nail holes. So Jesus made sure that he was going to see those nail holes. So when they were all together, Jesus shows up in the upper room, and he says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Let me show you these wounds that purchase your redemption. So what could Thomas say but, my Lord and my God? Okay. Verse 34, "And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Verse 35, "And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jerusalem, a certain blind man and it came to pass as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us insight into the story of your son Jesus' life. Lord, as blind Bartimaeus was crying out to Jesus, the son of David, who was crying out for mercy, who was crying out from compassion, from the one who he believed to be Messiah. Lord, our heart cries out to you as well for those places where we're blind and we can't see. We ask you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit to give us your wisdom, your insight. Lord, let us truly understand, and let your Holy Spirit change our behavior, our mind, our opinion, our heart, our attitudes, our motivation, by the power of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I said blind Bartimaeus, but that name isn't here. That comes from the Mark 10 account. So we can, I just want to go there really quick. Mark has a little bit more information than Matthew or Luke does. And this is in verse 46 of Mark 10. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. So Mark gives us some information. But because I read that verse that seems to be in conflict with the other verse that I just read in verse 35, and it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Okay, so we have that, and then it says, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. So a lot of people say, see, there's conflicts in Scripture, you can't trust it, it's all written by men. Here he says he's going there, then he says he's coming out of there. Well, the issue is not God's word. The issue is geography. Because they've done archaeology and found that there is an old Jericho and a new Jericho. And so you go through one and you get to the other. So you're leaving it and you come into another one. So I just have to say that there is no conflicts in Scripture. There's basically an old Jericho and a new Jericho. Well, they're all inhabited at the time of Jesus. And so you're leaving one and you're going into the other. Now, the first Jericho was that gigantic city that was destroyed by God by means of Joshua and the children of Israel. They went across, you know, Jordan. Went across Jordan. And they took out that city. Why? Because they were strong and meaner and... No. They had this really interesting way of destroying this city. March around it again. In fact, they even marched around the city on the Sabbath day. They blew the trumpets 7 times. They blew the trumpets and the wall fell down. Why? Because God was destroying the city. And of course, though, people say, well, it was probably, you know, due to some kind of, you know, harmonic forces of the trumpets with the walls. It's like, okay, whatever. Or you could just believe that God can do whatever he wants to do. And when you do things God's way, he says, you do what I tell you to do, and I'll do what I'm telling you I'm going to do. And that's how that works. And everybody died except who? Rahab and her family, because they had that scarlet ribbon hanging out of the window. And Rahab ends up being in the line of David. She is an ancestor of Jesus. Pretty amazing. Anyway, then Joshua made this curse that Jericho is not to be rebuilt. But if somebody rebuilds it, it's going to be at the expense of the person's son. What's that? Yes, firstborn son. And sure enough, you know, later on through Israel's apostasy, somebody decided to rebuild Jericho. Why? Because it was a perfect place for a city. I mean, everything was perfect to have a city there. And sure enough, his firstborn son was killed. Oh, very sad. But that's what happens. So Jericho was rebuilt. So it from that point on, there was always somebody living there. But the old city was not the old city that was destroyed by Joshua and company. No, it was the earlier rebuilt city that had another one there. Anyway, Jericho has a big, fun history. I'm not going to go into all that stuff because I can't remember it anyway. But here they're going to Jericho. Well, he's leaving one Jericho, going into the other Jericho. And as we see in the Mark account, there was lots of folks who were with Jesus. Well, where is Jericho? Well, this is the same place where John the Baptist... This is nearby where John the Baptist was doing his ministry. Why would there be lots of people there? Because Jesus is the one who John the Baptist was preparing the way for. And so people want to hear about this Jesus who John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And some of John the Baptist's disciples became Jesus' disciples. Well, all those people whose hearts were prepared for Jesus, some of them hadn't met Jesus yet. But everybody from all over was coming to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. He wasn't in some big, huge megachurch preaching. He was out in the wilderness, and people went out there to go hear him. Kind of like John Wesley. He didn't do very well. Nobody invited him in their church to preach. He did his best work in the fields, and then people would come and hear him preach. Kind of same thing, you know. If it's your job to be an evangelist, you go out there not to act like you want to draw attention to yourself, but you go out there drawing attention to God and people come. That's how that works. So you make Jesus famous, and God will bring people to see how famous Jesus is. That's how that works. Okay. Lots of people were there. And there was blind Bartimaeus, and says the son of Timaeus. I know I've left Luke, I'm into the Mark account, but there's information here I just want to talk about. Okay, so his name is Bartimaeus. Well, Bar is Aramaic for Ben, which is Hebrew for son. So Bar and Ben and son, it's all the same. Okay, so it's son of Timaeus. So here his father's name is in here. So it's possible that Mark's gospel is to the Romans. And he was also the one who was retelling Peter's story. Because he was a protege of Peter. Yeah, he started off with Paul and with Barnabas. And then he left their mission outreach. And then it was time for them to do another, you know, circuit of missionary work, Barnabas says, "Oh, let's take Timothy," and let's take John Mark. And Paul says, "No, I can't deal with this." And so the dispute between Paul and Barnabas was so great that Barnabas took John Mark with him, and they went in a different direction, and Paul took Silas, and they went in a different direction. So then Luke picks up with Paul, you know, with Paul, and so we have the story. We don't have any of the stories written down of, you know, the missionary work of Barnabas and John Mark. It's not written down for us. Doesn't mean they didn't do anything. I just want to tell you that. Just because it's not written down, I mean, the gospel spread all over the Western world, you know, and the Middle East. And just because we don't have it in the book of Acts doesn't mean it didn't happen. So, anyway. So here we have this name. So maybe it's somebody they know. Maybe it isn't. But, so, we know what Barnabas means. It means son of Timaeus. Great. Well, what does Timaeus mean? So I looked it up, and there's all kinds of different ideas. Timaeus, if it's from the Greek, Timaios, it means highly prized. If it's from the Hebrew, it means to be unclean, something that's ceremonially unclean. If it's from the Latin, it means to fear or be afraid of. That's where we get the word timid from. So, what does his name mean? I don't know that it makes any difference. I think it's because it's the guy's name and it's somebody who they knew. That's why his name is in there. He was the son of Timaeus. So, just throw that in there. And he sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." So that's kind of where we are now in Luke 18. He was asking this big multitude of people. Well, here's a guy, he's by the roadside, he's near Jericho, it's a good place for him to beg, he's blind. It's not like blind people have the ability to really do a lot of things that can support them or their families, and so they have to beg. It's kind of a tough situation for blind people. And I just want to read a couple of verses in... Okay. In Leviticus 21:16-24, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach a blind man, a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, a hunchback, a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Abraham, the priest who has a defect, is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire, since he has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go to the veil nor come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So Moses spoke to Aaron and his sons and to all the sons of Israel. Okay, this is a command dealing with who? The priesthood. This is the Aaronic line. These are the people who are descended from Aaron. These are the only ones who are allowed to be priests. You know, you have this one tribe called the Levites, and the Levites are the ones who are doing what? They're serving the Lord. They're helping support the entire ministry of worship in the temple. The only ones who are allowed to be priests are those who are descended from Aaron. Well, now there is more of a specific thing, that none of the descendants of Aaron who have these deformities or, you know, problems can be there doing the sacrifices or going into the holy place or most holy place. So they weren't able to go into the holy place to burn the incense or to, they weren't allowed to do any of those things. Were they bad? No. God says, these are to be separate unto me. And God made it really specific. Nobody from any other tribe could do that. And not any of the Levites could do that. It had to be only those descended from Aaron. And not everybody descended from Aaron could do it. It couldn't be any of the women. It had to only be the men and the men without any defect. Because this is all about ceremonial cleanness. It's all about being holy unto the Lord. Because God would not receive any sacrifice that had any defect as well. So it was the idea of picturing perfection in these offerings to God that God had required. Was he saying there's anything bad with these people? No. Because if you say there's something bad with these people who would be blind or lame or whatever, then you would have to say, well then, none of the other Levites are any good because they're not priests, or none of the other tribes of any other people are not any good because they're not that. So no, God is being real specific. These are the only ones who are going to minister unto me in this area. But they can be priests, they just can't do these certain tasks. Well, I'm saying that because the Pharisees took this, and because someone was blind, they, because of this passage, would go and say, they don't have God's favor. That's why they're blind. And so they became a religious outcast. Not because of their sin, but because of the fact that they were blind. That was it. So then a lot of people who were really religious, trying to really please God, they see somebody who is in some way handicapped, and they would say, well, I don't have to take care of this handicapped person because obviously they don't have God's favor. I mean, so what they were doing is they had an excuse for not taking care of people who needed their help by saying, you know, it's God's will if they're that way. Is it God's will if they're that way? Well, let me read something here. Exodus 4. This is early in Moses' relationship with God. Exodus 4, starting verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So Moses is saying, I really don't want this job. I thought I was a somebody in Egypt, and they didn't want me to lead them, and I ran away after killing somebody, and I've been in the backside of the desert for 40 years, and I'm just a grunt, I'm just a shepherd, I'm nobody, and what do you... You go from thinking you're somebody, it takes 40 years to finally realize, 40 years later, by the time you're 80, that you're a nobody, and at that point, God says, well, you know what, I only use nobodies. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? What? Yeah, God is sovereign and he chooses what kind of things any of us have. Because we live in this culture, we think that we're supposed to have all these parts. Is that true? We have what God wants us to have. Really? Is God cruel because he doesn't give us something? But that's what our culture says. We have a horrible covetous culture. I'm mad at God because he didn't give me this great job. I'm mad at God because I'm not living in a gated community. I'm mad at God because I don't have this great health care. I'm mad at God because I'm not being healed of this deal. I'm somehow saying that God isn't fair or God is mean or... No. God wants somebody to be the way they are. Sometimes he gifts people with riches of mind, riches of beauty, riches of physique, riches of opportunity, riches of whatever. And sometimes he says, no. Why? Because he's God. It's our opinion that says God is somehow bad because he didn't give me what he gave somebody else. But that's ingrained since we're this big. As soon as I can't win the race, as soon as I can't win the game, What kid likes to play a game? Well, they want to play if they think they can win. If somebody else always wins, do they want to play the game?
Of course not.
Does that just go away and you mature and that's not how you are anymore? Of course not. I mean, you know, I go into all these businesses and I deal with all these guys and they're aggressive on the highway and they're aggressive in the workplace and they're aggressive with everybody who works for them. Because for some reason, God has allowed them to be winners. Are we all supposed to be winners? You know what? Being a winner is riches that God grants. And whatever riches God grants you, He's going to hold you accountable to use those riches to His pleasure and for His glory. But where do we see these winners? We see them with six-figure incomes. Or seven-figure incomes. We see them in charge of lots of people. Where are we going to see them in the future? In the lake of fire. Because it's difficult. We just went through that for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But what does our culture tell us we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be a winner. God created you to be winners. Is that what He told Moses? No. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Then the Lord says, now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. If you were really eloquent, they would never hear me. If they'd hear you. We would go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chooses the foolish things. He chooses the ignorant things. He chooses those things that this world treats with uttermost disregard. Because He's God. And it's those people who, if you would listen to Him, it's like, wow, this guy's absolutely got nothing going for him, but what he says is true. It must be God. No, God didn't leave the blind people out on a limb to suffer. He gave commands to them. Leviticus 19:14, you shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God or fear your God. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 27:18, cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say amen. Just because somebody isn't as rich as you are, you got to answer to God for your cruelty to them. And I don't care what it is that you're better at than they are. God made him that way. God made you that way. You can say that, well, how come you can't just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? How come, you know, just listen to some motivational tapes and start doing something for yourself? And you know, you got a whole bunch of motivational speaking on most of Christian radio and TV. Does it work? Of course not. So what's the excuse? Well, I guess I don't have enough faith. I don't believe hard enough, or maybe it's because it's a sin in my life. Or otherwise, then God is accredited with some kind of evil intent. So I just want to kind of set straight what's going on. We can have the same kind of problems having somehow disregard to people because they're not as good as we are in something. We can do that. Just as easy as what went on in their culture back then. And we can say, oh, those bad Pharisees. Oh, they're so hypocritical. And we should go, let's turn the mirror around. Okay, so how does God feel about blind people? It came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging, and hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. Why? Because he can't see what's going on, but there's lots of people. Like, wow, what's going on around here? There's all this crowd of people, and everybody's making noise, and they all seem like they're all excited about something. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Well, that's quite interesting. oh, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Well, if he's just an ordinary blind man begging by the road, it's like, hey, we got lots of folks. I can start begging. This is going to be payday. I might not have to come out here for 2 weeks with all the people here, right? No. God blessed him with blindness. God blessed him with blindness on the outside because he had some insight. Verse 38, and he cried saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Well, there's a big crowd. Lots of noises are going on. All kinds of noises are going on. That's what happens when you get a crowd of people. So, the blind man wants to be heard by Jesus. He wants to be heard by Jesus, but there's all these people making all this noise. And they which went before rebuked him. Hey, shut up. Hey, come on. Jesus is finally coming by our town. Don't be doing this. Don't you understand what's going on? But he cried so much the more, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, this is something that he is doing. And doing. And doing. And doing. And he's doing it as loud as he can. Now, if you get a bunch of people, there's a whole lot of noise. Well, this is his opportunity to see somebody who he's heard about. Now, he can't read, but he has obviously gone to, you know, Sabbath school as a kid. He's obviously gone to the synagogue. He's a man, so he probably would have been brought 3 times a year to appear before God in a temple, and he would have heard about Messiah to come. This is a messianic term. He's saying, Jesus, thou son of David. Now, son of David doesn't mean anything else. This means this is the one who's descended from David. This, a son of David means what? Someone in the line of the kingship of Israel, of Judah. And this is Jesus, the one who's supposed to sit on the throne of his father David. He is crying out with all of it, all of what's inside of him, proclaiming what he believes Jesus to be. Now, why would he believe that? I want to read a couple passages here. Psalm 146, verses 8 to 10. The Lord, this is Yahweh Jehovah God, opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who were bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. But the Lord will reign forever. And your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Now this is a description of what the Lord does to those people who we would consider handicapped. Are they handicapped? No. They get the Lord's help. The people who are able to do it on their own, they have to do it on their own. I just want to tell you that. I mean, don't we get it? We want to be strong. We want to be self-supportive. We want to be self-reliant. We want to be self-everything. Well, you want to... Where do you get that from? You get it from your parents. Adam and Eve. The moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they now received what? The knowledge of good and evil. They now received independent thinking. Now they don't think God's thoughts. They think their own thoughts. And their own thoughts are now what? Their own thoughts are being deceived by Satan. If you're really, really smart and can figure stuff out, if you're really, really bright, if you got a rapier wit, and you think that you got it all together, well, you're on your own, bud. Because you're just like Adam and Eve after they ate of the tree. You've got independent thinking from God. Now, it's the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He does all those things. If you have it all together, you're on your own. If you don't, that means that you are desperately dependent on God. And you're holding on to God's hand, which means, who's going to take care of you? Let's see, the one who runs the entire universe. Okay, I think I like that. Okay, so, he's saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Well, the Lord is having mercy on the righteous, on those who want to do things His way, on those who trust Him enough to obey Him. Okay, Isaiah 29, starting verse 17. Is it not just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Well, here's a promise that God has given Israel when they repent. God is going to restore them. God is going to restore them to the place where a blind person can read a book and they're going to be enlightened. And it's not going to be any old book. And the afflicted will also increase in their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind will rejoice in who? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Well, that's Yahweh Jehovah God, but it's also His agent. Okay, Isaiah 32, starting verse 2. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and the shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. In the book of Isaiah, we go from a prophecy of coming judgment because of their apostasy to the promise of their restoration and the promise of the kingdom age and the king of the kingdom. So here are some promises of what happens when the king of the kingdom shows up. Okay, now the biggie. These are just a couple, but the biggie here is Isaiah 35. And the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and Araba will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and sound of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. That's where that song that we sang comes from right there. Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mule will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast will go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy and sorrow, and singing and sighing will flee away. Well, did that happen when Jesus showed up the first time? No, but that's going to happen when He shows up the second time. They are still looking at this time for a Messiah who's going to come and bring that kingdom age. When John the Baptist preached, he was preaching the kingdom. And when Jesus took over from John the Baptist, he was preaching the kingdom. When Jesus sent out the 12 and sent out the 72, they were preaching the kingdom. Well, because Israel's leadership did not receive Jesus as king, the kingdom age was postponed, which was foretold by the prophets. This was going to happen. So he came as a suffering servant to redeem Israel with his own precious blood, to redeem all those who would place their hope in him. But he's coming back, not just as kinsman redeemer, but as blood avenger. That's the vengeance we're talking about. And they were waiting for Messiah to come back with vengeance against all their enemies. They're in occupied territory. They're not the occupiers, as the folks will say right now, and Kerry and everybody else, you know. They got a lot to answer for. No. Yeah. Okay. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from my prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Who is he talking about? Messiah. It applies to Messiah. Now, a lot of people take some of these passages out of context and try to make them apply to you. Well, that's great. But they don't apply to you because you ain't Jesus. Okay? This is Messiah. If this blind man had heard the Word of God read, and he would have heard about what Messiah is going to do. If a person was proclaiming himself to be Messiah and not doing this stuff, there'd be no expectation that Jesus was Messiah. So why would somebody think that Jesus is Messiah? Well, when John the Baptist was in prison, and he had sent some of his disciples to go talk to Jesus. I really did not think, knowing who John the Baptist is, that he was doubting and depressed in prison. No, he'd accomplished his purpose. He prepared the way for Messiah, and now he's there awaiting execution in Herod's prison. I really don't think he was there, rotting in jail, wondering how come God isn't making him, you know, whatever. No, he did his 6 months of ministry, and he accomplished a lot more than most people could ever do in their lifetime, he accomplished in 6 months. The point where we can read about people who were in Ephesus, who were baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. This is, you know, 20 years down the road after Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, it's amazing. Yeah, he had an amazing ministry. Now, when John, while in prison, this is Matthew 11, 2-6, when John was, while he was in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense in me." Now, when we were in Luke 7, we went through this section. So they came and asked the question to Jesus, and Jesus didn't respond right away. But what did he do? Well, he's healing people and doing all these miracles. And then Jesus now focuses his attention on John the Baptist's disciples, and he said, go and tell John what you hear and see. There is evidence that Jesus is Messiah, and he is making sure that John the Baptist's disciples know by what he is doing that proves Jesus' messiahship. On Matthew 9:27, Jesus was in Capernaum, and two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, a blind man came to him and said to Jesus, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned, saying, see that you tell no one about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the land. Well, if you receive sight from Jesus, you're going to be so amazingly excited about it, you're going to tell everybody, but he told them not to, and they did anyway. So the result was, Jesus was crowded with people, and it was harder for him to do what he was supposed to do. But anyway, people saw what Jesus was doing, and they knew this has got to be Messiah because nobody else does this. So there were other blind men besides Bartimaeus who were saying, Jesus, you're the son of David, you're Messiah. So in this other time, this is earlier, Jesus says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Well, what does that mean? Do you believe that I'm Messiah? Really, you say those words were coming out of your mouth, do you believe this? And they said, yes. So he touched their eyes, and they could see. Pretty neat. Jesus didn't receive as good of a welcome in Nazareth. Because when he went there, he grew up there. And so, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they say, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Jesus, in his own hometown, said, I'm Messiah, and I'm opening up to the scriptures where it tells you who I am. In Matthew 12:15-23, Jesus is leaving this area, and he says, he's telling these people, this multitudes are following him, he's warning them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is pleased, I will put my spirit on him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name Gentiles will trust. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, who was blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? So I read the passage out of Isaiah, and now I read it where it's applying directly to Jesus. Matthew account is saying, Jesus is Messiah. This fulfills this section here in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. And people were going, this has got to be Messiah. Okay, so, did Bartimaeus have any idea that Jesus was Messiah? Nobody else can do this. Nobody else can do this. Nobody else can fulfill these prophecies except for Messiah. I mean, it's not as though some, prophets have been walking around for the last 400 years healing folks and doing stuff. There wasn't anybody for 400 years until John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist do any miracles? No. He didn't. But Jesus shows up and he's fulfilling everything John the Baptist said he was going to do. So, Bartimaeus believed that there's nobody else that this could be except for Messiah. So when he said Jesus of Nazareth, when he heard that Jesus was Nazareth was passing by, he cried out saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Yeah. Why? He's here. My prayers have been answered. Messiah is here. Everything that Israel's been waiting for is here. Everything that I've been waiting for is here. There is a lot on the line. Now, he could have not put everything on the line and just begged and had a good day. He didn't have to go out and like publicly humiliate himself any further than he already is publicly humiliated because he's a blind man begging. But he's got nothing to lose. Absolutely. He's got nothing to lose. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't going to eat of the food from the king's table. They were just going to eat vegetables. Why would they do that? Because they were emasculated. They were taken away from their country. Their country and the temple have been destroyed. They've got nothing to lose. All they've got left is their integrity before God. They are going to glorify God with whatever's left of their life, and if it doesn't take very long, great, I won't have to suffer so long. But God blessed them because they gave glory to God. But I think also of Abraham. God gave Abraham some promises. And didn't hear nothing about it. God gave Sarah some promises. Changed her name. Changed Abraham's name. Nothing ever happened. So, you know, Sarah's thinking, well, you know, maybe it's up to us. We're supposed to get this done. I mean, you know. You know, it's just, it's our own fault. Because we really have not acted on this promise. And, you know, everybody else is, you know, getting children through, you know, concubines. I mean, this is what's normally done in the culture. We should do this. Well, we could do this. It'll be fine. And Abraham says, all right, I won't have to listen to this anymore. We'll do this. And that's kind of messed up the Middle East ever since. Yeah. Anyway, the promise wasn't going to go to Ishmael. It's going to go to Isaac. Well, Isaac still wasn't born for, what, another 13 years? Yeah. Anyway, so what happened later? God told Abraham to kill Isaac, to offer him up. Now, we don't exactly know how old Isaac is, but all the pictures in the Bible storybooks got him as a little boy. But the reality is, if you follow the chronology of people's ages and how old Abraham was and how old Isaac was, he was probably 40 years old. Well, maybe 30. And he was carrying the wood. So that was a heavy thing. His dad just carried the fire and the knife. Every single promise of God rested on Isaac. It's got to be someone born through Sarah and Abraham. And God said, it's going to come through your son Isaac, not through Ishmael. This is it. This is the guy. All of my promises that are giving you, the pivot point is Isaac. Offer him up to me. So Isaac says, we got the fire, we got the wood, we got the altar, where's the sacrifice? And God says, God will provide himself a lamb. Yeah. And Abraham's faith was tested. It all rested right there on that pivot point of Isaac. And we know from the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that Isaac would be risen from the dead. That was his faith. Why? It had to come through him. Every single thing that God promised Abraham had to come through there. Now, if you read, you know, I like Tozer's stuff, but that his book on the pursuit of God, all that, it talks about, you know, all of his emotional, you know, investment in Isaac and having to offer up his boy for the Lord and all. It's like, no, you missed the whole point. The point is, Abraham gets nothing if Isaac is dead. And Abraham had to trust God with this. And as soon as he was there with the knife ready to slay his son on the altar, God said, nope, don't lay a hand on your son. And they looked up and there was a ram caught in a thicket. And that place was called Jehovah Jireh, God provides. Well, here is blind Bartimaeus. Everything that he believes on is right here. It's the pivot point of Jesus Christ, and that's where we all are. Everything that God's promised has to come through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other place. That's it. There's Jesus of Nazareth. He fulfills everything that Messiah is supposed to fulfill. And he's coming down the street. And of course he can't see him. So he says, with everything that's in him, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And of course, what happens? When we are proclaiming our faith in Jesus, when we are trusting God in any area, what happens to us? Everything comes against us. I mean, every agent of Satan is coming against us saying, you can't trust God. He will inspire all of our immediate family members and all of our friends and all of our co-workers, anybody else we know, and we're going to be unfriended. We're going to be criticized. We're going to be belittled. Are you blind or something? I'm only blind on the outside as far as you can tell, but I can see on the inside. Seeing is believing, right? No. Believing is seeing. All those who have to see to believe are blind. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they that went before rebuked him. I mean, rebuke means, you know, they're trying to stop him. I mean, they're obviously not going to be kind to this blind person. No, there isn't any respect for the handicapped. They're making them, they're saying, shut up. What's the matter with you? You think he's going to give you something big? I mean, this is Jesus and he's coming into our town. Don't mess it up for us. You can beg any day of the week.
Just not now.
Yeah, just not now. I mean, isn't that what's going on right now? I mean, why are mega churches so popular? Because it's all about what you see on the outside, and all about what you feel on the outside, and all about the experience you're having right now. It's everything of your senses, and what you think, and how you feel. And Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Back to Thomas, who is doubting. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood. He stopped. Which means what? The parade is stacking up behind him. And commanded him to be brought unto him. Now, that's really neat that Jesus did that. Now, he could have walked right over to him and talked to him. He could have done that. But he needed to do something. Jesus is really good. He's a teacher, right? So what do? Here's a teachable moment. And he needs to teach all those people who rebuked Bartimaeus for saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Out of that entire crowd, that's the only guy who got it right. That's the only guy who got it right. So he had to make sure, just like Job's friends, God told Job, have a sacrifice and pray for those guys. God said, bring him to me. That's what he said. I just have to camp on this for a little bit. And you see somebody who's hurting, needs help. Needs somebody who has got some kind of need in some way. Some somebody who's desperate. Bring them to Jesus. I mean, we can do a whole lot of neat things. We can feed lots of hungry people. We can clothe lots of naked people. We can dig some nice wells and all that. And, you know, a lot of good it does. They're in need of Jesus, the Son of David. Because tomorrow, the day after Thanksgiving, I don't care how many people you fed at the soup kitchen, they're hungry again tomorrow. They need Jesus. And all those people who were rebuking him needed to know that this person is going to get undivided attention from Jesus. Not just Jesus happenstance walking by and noticing somebody, "Oh yeah, there you are, I can take care of you." No, he said, "You guys, bring him here right in front of me." The people who are the most messed up that we know, we need to take them and bring them in front of Jesus. That's going to fix it. We can't fix them. We can throw all kinds of money at them and it ain't going to help them any. All we can do is prolong the difficulty. They need Jesus. Well, now that Jesus is starting to command people to do something, they want Jesus' attention. They want Jesus' favor. They've heard a bunch of stuff. They want to see some neat things. They want to hear this teaching that they've heard about. They want to see some miracles. So Jesus says, "I'm going to stand right here until you bring them to me." The parade isn't moving on until you bring him to me. Now, I don't know if anybody ever fusses in that situation, but sometimes God will stop our parade until we can finally put down our pride and say, "Okay, I better go take this guy who's completely desperate, who's making my life a living hell, and I'm losing everything I got and all my time, and I need to bring him to Jesus." Well, that's when the show starts. That's when the fireworks starts. That's when the real thing starts happening, as soon as we can bring him to Jesus. You know, we're not Jesus. And there can be people who, you know, you can get a lot of affirmation for comforting folks and encouraging folks and giving folks good, you know, advice, and you can feel good about their advice, and you know, you feel good about yourself when somebody says, "Oh yeah, that was the word I needed today." Well, they're going to keep coming to you and they're going to wear you out, and there's not going to be anything left of you until you can finally do what Jesus commands and say, "I need to bring you somewhere. You need to meet the person who changed my life." Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" Now, is that kind of a dumb question? No, this man was saying what? Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Well, that word mercy is pretty broad in the Greek. It means any kind of compassion. But it also is a translation of the Hebrew word chesed, which is God's covenant-keeping love and steadfast love and mercy and grace. All that is in that word. So if you say, have mercy on me, was he speaking Hebrew or Aramaic? He was probably using chesed. Well, what do you want to do with that? What do you want me to do? Now, Jesus does this a lot. And it's kind of uncomfortable. I mean, the thing is, here is somebody, you know, he goes to the pool of Bethesda, and, you know, he's talking to this guy who's been, you know, paralyzed for 38 years, and you want to be healed, you want to be made well. Well, I don't have a man, you know, I don't have anybody who can help me out here. Several times, different people with an obvious ailment have come to Jesus, and Jesus will ask the same question. Do you want to be healed? Here he says, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Now, why in the world would Jesus do that? Well, we read one of the passages of what Messiah does. What does Messiah do? Besides give the deaf hearing and the blind sight and the lame be able to walk and all that, he does something else. He heals the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted. How does he do that? Well, what does a doctor do when there's some kind of problem? He goes in there with very good, sharp equipment. Very sharp. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to separate spirit. Yeah, same way that you could separate bone and marrow. Ever cut into bone and marrow? Is there a difference? I mean, like, there's an area where, yeah, you can scrape the marrow stuff out, but there's an also area where it looks like it's like bone and marrow all connected together. It's all like one big, huge mass. Well, the really sharp blade that Jesus has got, it can separate bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It can separate and you cut all the way down there. Jesus comes as Messiah to heal the brokenhearted. And that doctor's scalpel goes all the way where? Right to the heart. What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? All these people who were sick, and Jesus says, do you want to be made well? Now, why would he do that? Because the worst problem is not the handicap. The worst problem is everything that handicap has cost them and has done to them, and the abuse that has occurred because of what had happened to them all the way down to the end part of their heart. And so Jesus will say, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? What are they doing? Jesus says, I need you to open up your entire life to me. I need you to open up that cabinet and start taking out those things that are so sensitive, that have caused so much pain. I need you to take out those places all the way down to the place where you have accused God of wrongdoing. I need you to take all that out because this is where you need to be healed. Now these other blind men, he touched their eyes and healed them. And this blind man, he sees what this guy believes. He hears the words of his profession of faith. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes all the way down into his heart. You need to be healed from the inside. And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Now that's really an interesting way of saying that. because it doesn't sound like he ever saw. It doesn't say that he was born blind, but that's what it seems to imply. When God is talking to Moses, and we read it, it just, we don't quite understand. Why would God make somebody blind? Who gave God, who gave man their mouth? God says, I did. Which means when this man was born, that was one of the things he didn't receive. And so he's talking to Messiah and he says, I want to receive this. Because Messiah can give it to me. Is there something that you have not received? And that has hurt your heart. And the consequences of that have kept you in the place that you are. And you can't get any closer to God because there's a barrier there. And you've reacted and you've responded in your sinful flesh. And you're not receiving that healing in your heart because you're so proud that you think somehow God kept something good from you. Is there any good thing that he withholds from them who love him? Why don't I have it? Doesn't God love me? Doesn't he care? Is it my sin? Well, I don't care what problem we've ever had. What do we end up doing with this problem? We have flesh patterns that kept us surviving in this world. And everybody sees that ugly part of us. And we blind our own eyes to our own sinful flesh pattern, and everybody sees, everybody knows we're like this. And Jesus says, what wilt thou that I shall do unto you? Well, that healing needs to start all the way down on the inside when we can open up that cabinet and say, Lord, this is, I didn't receive this, and I have accused you of wrongdoing because I didn't receive this. And I need to repent of that. Well, he's talking to the one who created man in his image. If he understood that or not, he understands what Messiah is going to do, and he understands that Jesus is Messiah. And Jesus says, no, we got to take this a step further. What do you want me to do? I want to receive what my expectation is. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Well, he wasn't just all of a sudden able to see. He was able to open up his eyes and see what he had already believed. For Mark to put his name in there and his father's name in there means that people knew him later in church history. We're talking about people knowing him 30 years later. That's why the names are in the book. Yeah, this guy had an impact. Everybody in church knew him. And I'm sure the kids would come to him and say, tell me the story of what happened when you were there at the side of the road and you cried out to Jesus. They want to hear the story. They want to hear that testimony. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Immediately. Sounds like something Mark would say. But it's in Luke. Immediately means immediately. Immediately he received his sight. and what? And follow Jesus. Why? This is Messiah. I've got my own testimony, and I don't care what argument you've got, I've got proof. My life has changed. I'll never be the same again. And there is nothing you can say to convince me otherwise. Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. Well, these two phrases are right next to each other. Are we a Jesus follower? If we are, what do? We glorify God. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. If we are truly following Jesus, what did Jesus do? He explained the Father. He exegeted the Father to everyone. He showed people by what he did and by what he said everything that God the Father is like. So if you're following Jesus, what does your life look like? It is a life that glorifies God. A lot of folks want to be called a Jesus follower and not a disciple, as though there's a difference. But if you're a follower of Jesus, what do? You glorify God. There's steps. You can just, believe, and then you can be a Jesus follower, and then finally, if you're really hardcore, you can be a disciple. Is that how that works? No, there's not a progression. It's black and white. If you have really received sight from Jesus, Messiah, you're going to follow him and you're going to give glory to him. Your life is going to give glory to Jesus. If your life is focused on yourself, you're going to have to take a step back and say to yourself, who am I following? Do I have a testimony? Has Jesus changed my life? If that's the case, you're following Jesus and you're giving glory with your life. If you're just following what you want and following your desires and following your pleasures and doing those things that you really always wanted to do, wouldn't that be the thing? You just got sight. You've never seen anything before. So you're just looking at everything. It's like, wow, this is amazing, Lord. And just really enjoying all the beautiful things you never got to see before. Right? Where's his eyes focused? Jesus. He's following Jesus and giving glory to God. There isn't any other person he wants to see but Jesus. This is Messiah. This is everything I wanted. This is everything Israel's looking for. This is the consolation of Israel. This is everything. I don't want to get my eyes off him. Well, that's what it looks like if you've been converted. Your eyes aren't all over the place enjoying everything this world's got to offer. Your eyes are on Jesus Christ. Now, he absolutely does give us richly everything to enjoy. It means that everything we have, we are to receive with thanksgiving because it comes from his hand. But are we looking at the gift or looking at the giver? If we're looking at the gift, we're going to get tired because our eyes can only keep looking at something for a certain period of time and it's just not interesting anymore. How many Hatchimals have already been thrown away, Because they're just tired of the stupid thing. That was the gimmicky Christmas gift of this year. It used to be Cabbage Patch dolls when I was younger. Whatever it is, they got some new weird gimmicky thing and they run out of them and the price goes sky high. I think the kids are already tired of Hatchimals, just like those little mousy things that they had? The previous one, they look like a little hamster that runs around and interact with you. But they're everywhere at Goodwill now. Nobody wants those stupid things. I'm sure next week we'll see some Hatchimals at Goodwill. Anyway. Where are our eyes looking? Are our eyes focused on Jesus? Or are we looking for the next thing that's going to give us pleasure? Well, why would our eyes be focused on all the things that we want to do, all the places we want to go, and all the things that we want to see? Because we're looking for a substitute for Jesus. Why would we look for a substitute for Jesus? Because we have not allowed him to go down on the inside part that really hurts and say, Lord, this is it. And I have accused you of wrongdoing because you didn't give me what I want. So I need to get it myself. I need to receive pleasure in this life my own way because I can't trust that you're going to give me anything that I want. We're still blind. And if we're really good at giving ourselves what we want, we're not even there crying out for Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The unbelievers out there are unbelievers because the God of this world has blinded them. So what are they doing? They're looking for the next experience, the next beautiful thing, the next fun thing, the next thing to distract them from the thing that's constantly hurting them. They should be there on the roadside of Jericho saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But instead, they are getting everything they can, any kind of way they can, to be able to distract themselves from that pain. And the devil is more than happy to blind their minds. It's as though some demonic force has got his hands shoved over your eyes and you can't see. And they don't want to come to the Lord. They don't want to hear about the Lord. I had a long conversation with a good friend of mine who he was really being able to share with his mom about the Lord. She's Catholic and she is like realizing some of the truth there, but now his older brother is living with her and he is completely ungodly and he is poisoning her mind to him. And so now it's like all of his hard work is being destroyed by his older brother. And he's just heartbroken. And his own mother is now being turned against him. Now, his whole family disowned him as soon as he got saved. And so, little by little, he is using any influence he's got to try to share Jesus with them. And because he's the youngest, and he's been the one most there, you know, taking care of his mom and visiting her a few times a week and all that stuff. And now his brother's living there and he doesn't want nothing to do with him, doesn't want nothing to do with the Lord. And he's just heartbroken. He can't get anywhere. And now his own family, once again, the same as 30 years ago, are turning against him. Their minds, the God of this age, has blinded. The devil doesn't want the light of the gospel to come squeaking through a crack someplace. He's got lots of plans to take as many people with him to the lake of fire as he can. He knows what's coming to him. He knows he's deserving it. And he's going to do whatever he can to keep anyone who was created in the image of God from being able to enjoy God's presence for an eternity. So what do? We keep praying. We keep sharing. We keep sharing the gospel with them. Doing whatever it can so that that seed will get planted. A lot of times the seed goes on the hard soil and the birds show up and eat the seeds off the ground and nothing ever happens. Sometimes seed gets hit in the rocky soil, and as soon as things get a little bit difficult, some old relative shows back up in their life and now they're going to start getting some persecution because of them receiving Jesus, and well, they all dried up. They don't have a root. There isn't any root there. Or the seed goes into the weedy soil, thorns and thistles, gets choked out, nothing ever happens to it. Or the work of cultivation has been completed and that seed goes into that good prepared soil and it produces a crop 30, 60, and 100 fold. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is saying, we aren't messing around with the Word of God. We aren't playing around with it. We're not trying to be edgy. We're not trying to be relevant. We're not trying to look like the world or sound like the world or put tattoos on ourselves like the world or play the world's music. We're going to share the gospel. And the only reason why people don't accept the gospel is because Satan has blinded their eyes. And we're going to keep on doing our job and trusting God to do His job. Well, the world is going to be blind. But we, who are saved, don't need to live in blindness. We need to go to Messiah and open up our chest and say, Lord, change my opinions. Lord, heal my broken heart. Lord, give me true sight. Give me real sight. Lord, let your word jump off the page right into my heart and change my life. Lord, I want real wisdom, not the world's wisdom, not what everybody thinks is great, but I want to hear from you now. Tuesday nights, men are going through the book of Proverbs. It's all about wisdom and receiving God's wisdom. Well, it's right there on the page. I mean, just open up the book of Proverbs and it's all over the place. It's right there. Just pick it right off the ground. Now, sometimes it's harder. You got to dig like mining for precious metals and grinding them up and heating them in the furnace to finally get those precious metals. Sometimes it's like mining for precious jewels. You got to chip them things out of the rock. But we got God's word right here, and all you got to do is open the page. It's amazing. All kinds of wisdom is right here. We don't need somebody to tell us what they think we ought to do for something here or there. We can read it off the page. We can play around in the blindness that this world's got to offer. Where are you looking for wisdom? I mean, I got some good friends who they like studying the writings of world religions, even though they're not as ancient as God's Word, to see if they can excrete some kind of wisdom out of there. Oh, isn't that nice? It's like milk on a rock. Playing with a Hatchimal. Well, that'd be fun for a while. You're going to get tired of that stupid thing pretty quick. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, start reading on verse 2. Therefore, since we have this minute... verse 2, 2 Peter verse 1. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. It's right here. It's available. It comes from His Holy Spirit. His divine power has given to us all things that are necessary for life and godliness. Is there anything that we're lacking? Not if we're saved. We're not lacking anything. We got all things. Absolutely. Do we need a motivational speaker up here? Do we need a psychologist up here? Do we need all the flashy sounds and the booming drums and the lights flashing and the smoke machines and all the great musicians? Why have a bad substitute for the Holy Spirit and a bad substitute for the Word of God and a bad substitute for Jesus Christ? What are they thinking? Who are they working for? His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. Which means what? God don't lie. What He says is true. So you hold on as tight as you can for the rest of your life. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Wow, partakers of the divine nature. That means right now. That means right now, if we are truly embracing a promise of God, we have divine power. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. You want to do something humanly impossible? Then agape, love somebody. Love without expecting anything in return. Love, even if somebody is going to hate you for it. Love, if they like you or not. Love because you're choosing to love. Love being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Love that loves sacrificially to the point of death. That is only possible by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, a new command I give unto you, to love one another even as I have loved you. What's the standard for us loving one another? That bar is so high I can't even see it from here. Because He died on the cross for me, for every bad thing I would ever do. That's the standard of loving. But we can be partakers of the divine nature. By what? Putting into action all of these great and precious promises. Okay. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God gives us a power to what? All those normal, visceral things that our human, natural body wants, we say, Jesus said no. And Jesus said, say this. And Jesus said, do that. And Jesus said, go. And our sinful flesh goes, I want to be comfortable. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want people to not like me. But through His promises, we have the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, lust doesn't necessarily mean, you know, sinful sexual desire. It means any kind of strong desire. Well, what about those strong desires that God said no? And we're not happy that God didn't give it to us. Now, we're right back there on the road in Jericho with Bartimaeus saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus will say, what would you have me do? God wants us to open up that really painful place where we are feeling completely incompetent, where we are feeling weak, where we are feeling unable, where we are feeling abused and vulnerable, and give it to Jesus. If we can be completely open and honest with Jesus, are we going to react in the flesh and say mean things and do mean things and manipulate people or intimidate people. No, I'm going to be there open and honest before Jesus and say, Lord, this is what I need. I need your mercy in this area of my life. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We can escape the corruption. We've been corrupted. Every last one of us has been corrupted. We got corrupted at a pretty young age. And we figured out how to get stuff done our own way. And because we're still alive means that we're really good at it now. And everybody sees that ugly flesh pattern in our life. We try to blind our eyes to it. But everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. We don't get away with anything. If we are open and honest before Jesus and open and honest with each other, we can have real, genuine fellowship. Or we can shine each other on. But we don't get healed. In our pride, we can say, oh, I'm perfect. Oh, I can take care of myself. We can stand right next to Bartimaeus, and there was another guy next to him. There were actually two guys, but Bartimaeus is a guy we know about. He said the same thing. We can stand right next to him, and we can receive from Jesus. Verse 5 of 2 Peter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue, knowledge and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What does Peter exhort us to do? Add. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape love. Is it just a passive life? Oh, I got saved. I got my get out of hell free card. It's not passive. We are actively putting our hands on our faith and walking it out. Does it mean if you don't do these things, you go to hell? No, it means that if you don't do these things, you're short-sighted. This is the word where we get myopic, you know? Nearsightedness. And it says, even to blindness. I'm using the NASB translation to bring out these words a little bit better. We can be blind. We can walk around, even as Christians, blind. Do we need to be blind? No, we've got Messiah right here who wants to give us sight. Well, how do we know if we see or not? I mean, really? I mean, we can't judge our own heart. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can judge it? Who can know it? We can't know it. And we just like ourselves, you know, and every bad thing we've ever done, we just so quickly, easily forgive ourselves of, and we forget it that we don't really know where we're at. And so Peter says, okay, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That means that these are things that deal with our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow man. And to do it with all diligence. This is a spiritual workout that we are called to do. Christianity is not passive. It's very active. And he says, you know, if you do this, he says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you If you do these things, you will never stumble. If you're passive and sitting there and just kind of passively living your Christian life, bumping along the road, you're going to stumble, absolutely. Why? Because you're not actively pursuing your relationship with God. What's getting in the way of your relationship with God? What things are keeping you from hearing the Holy Spirit? What things are keeping you from being in God's Word? What things are keeping you from putting into effect what you've read? And what things are keeping you from obeying the conviction of the Holy Spirit? So we put these things into effect, and it doesn't just change our life, it changes everybody's life who we come into contact with. And he says, if you do this, you're not going to stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we do this, what happens? When we show up and stand before Jesus, we'll have something to show for our love for Him. That is what's going to be an abundant welcome. That's an abundant welcome. And I know there's a lot of Christians who, they, you know, it's faith only, and you believe you go to heaven, and it's just about heaven. Okay, I die and go to heaven because I believe in Jesus. He took my sins away, and I get to go to heaven now. And that is very selfish, and it's very passive. Really, I mean, who wants to live a passive life? Really? I don't know anybody like that. I mean, I guess if you just, you know, are just a blob in front of a TV or something. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, but you can't live your life passively. You die. You're either going forward or you're dying. I think we know that. Who wouldn't want an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom? Well, there's something about that kingdom that Peter calls everlasting. How long is our life? Well, on New Year's Day, I had to read from Psalm 90. 70 years, and if you're really strong, 80. You know, maybe God will bless you with a few more years than that. 80 years in comparison to, let's see, eternity means what? Beyond the vanishing point over there, and beyond the vanishing point over there. Farther than I can see, and all I got is this little bitty sliver called 80 years. If I'm strong, I take care of myself. Oh, but I can take my vitamins. Okay, 81. You know. And when you get there and see how amazing heaven is, you're going to go, you know, I could have been here earlier. You know, I really never liked those bran muffins. What was I thinking? You know. Okay. John, his first epistle, says somewhat the same thing, because the last thing that Peter adds to this list, what do you add to brotherly kindness? Agape love. And in John, 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 8, and again a new command by, I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Doesn't matter where we are in our life. We got it all going for us. It's a have. It's not a maybe. It's not like working hard to get. It's a have. And we don't have to allow this world's darkness to keep us in darkness. And what is the big thing that John brings out here? Is there some kind of hate? Do we hate our brother? That is the first evidence we're living in darkness. If we're living in darkness, it's time to say, Lord, I need you to turn light on. Can you agape love somebody with all of your strength and all of your might and all of your intention? All make that the purpose of your life? It's humanly impossible. You're going to fail. Why? Because people are nasty. I mean, you know, they're just looking for a way to get you. I mean, if you're anything like me, I don't trust anybody. You know, and once his name said, I never met a man I didn't like. He was lying, okay? Yeah, Will Rogers. Agape love is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you can read off the rest of those words, but you don't get the first one without the Holy Spirit. Love is agape. That's loving the unlovable. Loving the unlovely. Loving those who will never respond. Who don't say thank you. Who are ingrates. No, you love. Why do you love? Because you're commanded by Jesus to love. And when you're commanded by Jesus to love, somebody has nothing to do with them. If they deserve it, or if they're ever nice, it doesn't make any difference. You're commanded to love.
Because he loved us first,
absolutely. Absolutely. We love him, or we just love because he loved us first. It's not possible without him doing it for us. And there's another reference to blindness in the church that comes from Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And this is God's rebuke to, Jesus' rebuke to the Laodicean church. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Laodicean church is here. I'm not saying our little fellowship. I mean American Christianity. And it's not just American Christianity. It's Western Christianity. Any place where there isn't persecution is Laodicean church. And what is the accusation? He says, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. In America, this is what it means. This is who we're supposed to be. To be self-reliant. We're taught that. You're of no value to society unless you've got something to offer it. And so what's happening right now? They are killing old people with drugs. Because they don't have a quality of life worthy to be lived anymore. They're doing it also with handicapped people. They're doing it also with little babies before they have any chance whatsoever because of their quality of life. They've got nothing to offer society. Back in the USSR, comrade, that's where we're at. It wasn't just Hitler and Stalin who did this stuff. We're doing it now. Got nothing to offer. Why? Because what's important to us? Being rich, being wealthy, having need of nothing. That's what's really important in our culture. This is, what is this reflecting? The problem that happened that I just talked about in the Garden of Eden. They ate of the fruit and now they have independent thinking from God. And it's all about living independently from God. And the devil is blinding our eyes to keep us independent from God. And I don't care what it is he's going to put in front of us to distract us from our relationship with Jesus. All kinds of really good quality entertainment. All kinds of neat sporting events. All kinds of great concerts. All kinds of nice places to go and people to see and foods to eat and things to experience and relationships to have and all kinds of things. This is what makes life so enjoyable. Is it? He says, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. This is how you really are. This is what I really see. This is what I really see. So he says, my advice to you is to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Why? Because everything they've got is going to be burned up, and they'll have nothing to offer. If they get to heaven, they're going to be somebody who gets there as somebody who escapes from the flames. It means even their clothes are burned up and they're rolling around in the front yard to get the fire out. That's what they got to offer. That's what they're going to have for an eternity. Well, what does it take to get gold refined in the fire? You know how they make gold? Well, they take them rocks and they bust them up in little pieces. They grind that up. Then they start burning it. And finally, all that metal turns liquid and kind of comes down, and all the other stuff that isn't gold, you kind of got to scrape off the top. Doesn't that sound fun? This is what Jesus did for us. He took that cup of suffering in our place. And he said, follow me. Well, it doesn't sound very fun. It doesn't sound like all of my desires and expectations of life are going to be fulfilled if this is what life's got to be. We got 80 years in comparison to eternity. Gold refined the fire. And that'll make you rich. Rich for eternity. And he says, I need you to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Well, what are those white garments? Well, we find out later in the book of Revelation, this is the good deeds of the saints. This is those things that give Jesus pleasure. This is the wedding dress of the church. And any bride who wants to get married, what are they thinking about? How they can take their bridegroom's breath away on the day they get to see them in their wedding dress. And they want to always get that little bit more bling. Well, where do we get the bling? We get it by doing those things that are pleasing to Jesus. We only got this life to do it. And we got an eternity to have the results of it. And then he talks about eye salve that you may see. Well, did Jesus ever make eye salve? Well, actually, he did. And there's an entire chapter in John 9, and I could have read it, but it run out of time, where he heals the man who was born blind. I mean, it's just an amazing, dramatic chapter of the Bible, and everything this poor guy goes through as he's being interrogated by the Pharisees and the leaders of what happened and, you know, who he was, and they try to interrogate the guy's parents, all this kind of stuff. It's really a fun chapter. But what did Jesus do? Well, he spit and he made mud and he rubbed it in his eyes and he said, go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. That's kind of gross kind of eye salve, isn't it? Yeah, it's the best. Jesus spit. You can't get any better than that. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like the universal solvent is grandma spit. I understand that. Well, this is Jesus spit. I salve. These people in Laodicea, I guess, were known for having created some kind of medicinal thing that could be used to cure lots of eye diseases of the area, and they were known for this. They were also known for lukewarm water, because they had one water source that comes out from a very cold spring, but by the time it gets there, it warms up. And they have another water source that comes from a hot spring, and by the time it gets there, it's all cooled down. So the water available to them is all lukewarm. So all these have meaning to where they were at the time. But they were blind. They couldn't see. Why were they blinded? Because they were wealthy and they had need of nothing. What do we want? In our culture in America, we want to be in need of nothing. We want to have a bank account so big so we can just write checks on whatever we want. We want to be God over stuff. Or we could just hold on to the hand of the guy who runs the entire universe. Well, that means I have to wait for him to say yes. That means there's things that he knows that I really like that he doesn't want me to have. Well, why would he keep something from us? Because it's going to hurt our relationship with him. Or it's going to keep us from displaying him properly to the people who he wants to put into our life. And so the next thing Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He doesn't say these things because he's mean. He doesn't say these things because he doesn't like them. He says, I love you, that's why I'm giving you this rebuke. So be zealous and repent. Then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to the church, which means what? They got this great worship service and everybody's got the best of everything. And he's on the outside knocking, asking to come into church. They won't even let him in the building. We let Jesus in. He says, I will come and dine with him and he with me. Well, what's better? All the stuff or being with Jesus? What did Bartimaeus do? He got his sight and he followed Jesus. That's what he did. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. When we are following Jesus and our eyes are focused on him, what is happening to the people who are witnessing our life? They give praise unto God. That's what happens. That's what happens. God gets the glory when we're focused on Jesus. When our eyes are open and we're using those open eyes to focus on our Savior and to follow him, everybody around us is going to give praise unto God. That's how it works. What was he doing as he was following him? He was glorifying God. His entire lifestyle now is what? Focused on Jesus and glorifying God. Well, there's a lot of people who aren't going to want to hang around you because you're focused on God. And there's going to be people in your life who are saying, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. And if one of those days ever shows up when they finally repent, they're going to realize this is what really real Christianity looks like. And they will thank you when you see them at the resurrection. Or they'll have to stand before Jesus at the great white throne and answer for all the times that Jesus put his agent, meaning you, in their life. And every single word of the gospel that you spoke and they refuse to listen to. They're going to have to answer for that. Because they will have heard the truth, and they will have seen you glorifying God, and they will have nothing to answer before the great white throne because they've rejected Jesus. Everybody who we know needs to know that we're glorifying Jesus with our life and that we're focused on Him and that we're following Him. That's our job. We don't have to be an eloquent preacher. We don't have to work miracles. All we got to do is open our eyes and see Jesus as He really is. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see You. Why? Because when we see Him as He is, we're going to be just like those seraphim that were there at the throne seeing the Ancient of Days. That's Jesus. And they're flying around, and what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. When we see Jesus as He is, we're going to see Him as He really is. High and lifted up. Lord Jesus, we ask that You help us with this focus, Lord. We ask that You truly open up our eyes so that we can see. Lord, like blind Bartimaeus, there's a lot of things that we are blinded to that everybody else can see. Lord, we ask that You allow us to receive our sight. And Lord, if that means those uncomfortable times of truly being self-aware of what others see, or the even greater uncomfortable times of opening our eyes to see what You only see, Lord, we ask that You help us, Lord. We want to receive our sight. We want to see You everywhere when we open up Your Word. We want to keep our focus on You right now, giving glory to You. Lord, if there's something getting in the way of us giving glory to You right now, we ask that You bring that to mind so we can repent of it. Lord, let our pride and our opinions, those things that the demonic powers are hiding our sight with, Lord, we ask that You take those away. Bring us to repentance in those areas, Lord. Those places that are getting in the way of people glorifying God by the change that You've done in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.